How do Christians live authentically in an anti-Christian society? Do we run, or hide, or fight? Do we blend in, or stand out? Are we all by our lonesome, or all in this together? Explore answers to these vital questions in the March issue of the Lutheran Witness, Life Together, Set Apart. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
The earliest Christians, maybe they had one advantage over us today as Christians in the 21st century. Some of them were actually brand new to the whole idea of Christianity. They hadn't grown up with knowing kind of vaguely what Christianity might be, or maybe living under the influence of Christianity in their culture. They had come as pagans out of a purely pagan culture and society, and they found themselves set apart. But they didn't go off into their own cities. They didn't invent their own language. They stayed where they were. They lived as Christians in but not of that world and of that culture. What can we Christians today, especially when Christians are being called to accommodate the culture at every turn, learn from these earliest Christians' response to culture? On this Monday afternoon, Dr. Joel Olowski joins us. He's professor of historical theology and director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, formerly served as operations manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and he's author of a column in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Life Among the Pagans. Dr. Olowski, welcome back.
Yeah, good to be with you.
We think of the ancient world of early Christianity as being very different from our world today, at least in terms of its technology. How are the two worlds remarkably similar?
Well, you know, it's like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. I'd say there's a lot of challenges, especially for Christians today, as there was at that time. Christianity back then was in the minority, and I don't know, some people would say it's going back in to that, at least in some of the Western countries. The global South is maybe a little different, but where we live, Christianity is starting to get under attack, and frankly, you know, Christianity too is viewed as one of the, you know, one among many in the competing cultures and competing religions. Well, it was the same back then too. You know, you had more than one different religion, and lots of different religions, especially in places like Rome and Alexandria, the big cities, where Christianity was, you know, competing with, I'd say, the other religions. It's also true that they had to deal with a lot of the temptations and things that we have to deal with today in terms of, well, let's just say sex, violence, you know, those kinds of aspects of life that never seemed to leave.
So talk a little bit about, in terms of some of the details, what it was like for Christians living in the Roman Empire, what kind of activities the Roman culture would encourage?
Sure. Well, they had, of course, just like we have, you know, kind of our Super Bowl or World Series today, or this month we have March Madness, you know, and there are games, too, that people would flock to, and they actually had their sports heroes. I mean, some of their gladiators actually had figures made after them and things like that, just like we do today. I'd say there was also, of course, the theater that would be very much similar to what we have today with TV and all of that, I suppose, except, you know, there's also the public baths that were rather interesting. We don't have quite that today, but it was a place where people would go and congregate, you know, have discussions about things, but also other events would happen there too, shall we say. There was also kind of what I would call a common civic religion, if you will, that people were expected to go to these public events, and many of those events were going to be in honor of the emperor, for instance. And of course, when they went there, they would also have to honor the local gods. And that was one of the problems for Christians, because they knew pretty much at any of these events, whether it be at the Colosseum or whether it be in the theater or, let's say, out in the public spectacles, that they were going to be asked to do some things that might compromise their faith. And that was a difficult thing for Christians to have to experience.
So it would be as though my wife and I would go to the theater, and before the actual event began, there would be some kind of religious acknowledgement or participation as simply part of the gathering.
No, that's exactly right. And it was pretty much, you know, it's what I would call civic religion. And, everybody believed that the Roman gods, of course, were the ones responsible for the prosperity that the people had. So if you didn't take part in that, you were basically attacking Roman society, Roman culture, and the Roman way of life, as far as that goes. So that's, you know, that's the other aspect of this, that they really felt that Christians, if they didn't participate, were basically undermining the Roman way of life. And in fact, they even called Christians atheists, which I find interesting. You know, you've got somebody like Polycarp, who was there in one of the Colosseums. I think this was, where was it, in Smyrna, I think. They're asking him these questions, and he's responding, and then they give this charge against him that he's an atheist, and then he waves his hand, and he says, "Here are the real atheists," which, of course, he was pointing to the crowd. They did not appreciate that. Let's put it that way. He died shortly thereafter.
How did the early church fathers respond to the temptations that Roman culture presented to Christians?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. I mean, there was, temptation was pretty much everywhere. You know, we've got our ubiquitous screens that are everywhere. Well, from Karl Harper's, he had a book on shame in the early period and in late antiquity, and he talked about the fact that the whole society and culture was structured towards temptation. You know, whether you have the erotic art that's there in public, or you have the baths where, as I said, all kinds of things were going on, shall we say. I mean, the Romans had 50 different words for different kinds of sex that were aberrations of it and other ways of talking about it. So Christians were confronted with this. They were also confronted with a lot of violence in the games and other things, which were even worse than our American football, shall we say. So what would they do? Well, faced with all of that, some of them talked about they would face these temptations much like the monks out in the desert faced temptation. In fact, they were calling themselves to live the kind of life that a monk lived, but they should live it in the city. And so what does that look like? Well, it would basically meant to close your eyes to temptation, to not even let yourself be put in front of it. And when it does confront you, you know, you turn your mind elsewhere. They also had what I would call, not just me, others have called this as well, a habitus, a way of living that was a way that would help them get into set patterns, shall we say, that could help steel them against some of these temptations. So they would not go to the games. They would not go to the theaters. And if some of them did, they'd probably hear about it from the pastor on Sunday, you know, those kinds of things. But it was a way to live your life, and of course, an engagement with Scripture, that rhythm of worship, which might be daily, and if not daily, three times a week, or perhaps once a week, whatever it was, but that was a very important part of their life, too. And so they looked at this as a whole way of life, rather than kind of parceling out or segmenting their life that way.
Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest. We're talking about early Christians and their response to their culture. When we come back, we will turn to the issues that stem from that, how these Christians lived in this world, apart from this world. Stay tuned.
The difference between being in the world and being of the world finally comes down to being in Christ. However they live, whatever they do, wherever they go, Christians are in Christ. These words from the Reverend Dr. Joel Bierman perfectly encapsulate the March issue of The Lutheran Witness, Life Together, Set Apart. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Silicon Valley is a place of cutting-edge innovation which radically changes lives, where science fiction is already in research and development. In the heart of this digital chaos is a sanctuary of constancy and reverence, Hope Lutheran in Fremont, where nothing is new under the California sun, where the timeless gospel is proclaimed and the sacrament is celebrated with the historic liturgy that truly changes lives. And thanks to Silicon Valley, you may find us on the web at hopelutheranfremont.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It's time to register to vote for the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Each congregation or multi-point parish must register their pastor and lay voters with the LCMS Office of Secretary by Sunday, March 24th of 2019. A nomination form has been mailed to every LCMS congregation. Learn more at issuesetc.org/LCMSPresident. issuesetc.org/LCMSPresident.
The Lord is our shepherd, and we are the people of his pasture. Why then do we still suffer in this life? Disease, loneliness, persecution. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm collaborating with Cheryl Swope, Molly Hemingway, and a host of literary friends in He Restores My Soul, a book that takes an honest look at hardship and heartache in light of God's promises found in his word. He Restores My Soul is now available at emmanuelpress.us. emmanuelpress.us.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the early Christian response to the culture that they lived in. Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is called Why Am I Joyfully? Lutheran Instruction, Meditation, and Prayers on Luther's Small Catechism. There's some thoughts in there about the kingdom of God that we live in. Even while we live in this world's kingdoms, we live in the kingdom of God. It says, God grants faith by the Holy Spirit. We believe his holy word, and in his kingdom we lead godly lives here in time and there in eternity. He wills to use us even for his evangelistic purposes. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Just a little passage from Pastor Matt Harrison's latest book called Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran? You can find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org. When you call Concordia Publishing House, make sure you mention the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran? It's available in print and in an ebook as well. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. Dr. Olowski, you were speaking earlier about the church fathers and what they had to say to Christians at the time about their involvement in the culture. What did these fathers understand about the relationship of the Christian to his culture?
Well, I guess the way I'd put it is they'd say be in the culture, but not of the culture. I mean, they recognized that you know, Christians were part of society and a very important part of society, but they also recognized that the culture that sometimes accompanies that society can actually shape you in ways that you're not even always aware of. Now, where you could see the culture was consistent with faith, you know, they seem to participate in those things. But where the culture might seem to speak against the faith, that's where they would tell Christians to be on the alert. It was a very interesting way to kind of think about this. And I was going to bring up, there's a quote from the Epistle to Diognetus. I don't know if I could bring that up for you to talk about, because he's got an interesting way to put this about how Christians should be in society and culture. Would that be okay?
Yeah, please read through that.
Yeah, this is from his letter to Diognetus. Diognetus, of course, we don't know who he was, but we do know that this epistle is quite salient to what was going on at the time. Here's what he says. For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom, for nowhere do they live in cities of their own, nor do they speak some unusual dialect, nor do they practice an eccentric way of life. This teaching of theirs has not been discovered by the thought and reflection of ingenious people, nor do they promote any human doctrine, as some do. But they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast, and follow the local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life, while at the same time demonstrating the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their offspring. And what it means by expose their offspring, by the way, is that some citizens would put their children out if they couldn't afford them, or if they just didn't want them, they would just put them outside, or might take them up on a mountain to die, you know. So anyway, he says they do not expose their offspring. They share their food, but not their wives. I mean, I love that line. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend the laws. They love everyone, and by everyone they are persecuted. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in need of everything, yet they abound in everything. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified in their dishonor. If they are slandered, yet they are vindicated. They are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. They believed that they had another citizenship. They didn't, like, renounce their citizenship here on earth. They just recognized, as Paul talks about, of course, that, you know, our citizenship is in heaven, the ultimate citizenship that lasts, and that it kind of served as a North Star, as a beacon for Christians who were navigating their way through the culture, that they understood that their ultimate citizenship was in heaven.
You had mentioned a moment ago that habitus that Christians, the ancient world, cultivated. Go into a little more detail.
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of, their culture was offering a narrative, if you will, of how to live your life. And, you know, it was one narrative that really wasn't satisfying people. And so for Christians, they understood there was another narrative, or habitus, as I say, which is habitus, of course, has the word habit in it, you know, and how they would live their lives. You know, they had these certain habits that they developed. And for instance, you look at a lot of plans for how to grow the church these days, and it's always about how to make it easy, you know, for people to come into church. Well, it seems like, at least in that early period, the church made it harder for people to come into church. It was all part of this habitus, if you will. I mean, nobody could come to church without a sponsor, for instance. They actually had people who watched over the doors. They were called porters or doorkeepers, and they would close those doors when worship began because they didn't want to, shall we say, cast pearls before swine with, you know, the word and the sacraments that were going on there. So they actually called this the disciplina arcanum, you know, the ancient discipline of Christian practice and belief that these members would follow. So they would be catechized. In other words, they would learn the basics of the faith. They would have a rhythm of reciting and singing the psalms, both in church and also outside of church. They would meet together to strengthen each other in their faith and life together. You know, and it was quite a rigorous preparation that they had for becoming Christians. I mean, some preparations went as long as 3 years. Of course, that got shortened over the years to where it was more like the 40 days during Lent. But, you know, this was a period of time where they wanted to know both faith and life, and both of those were intertwined together, shall we say.
What would early Christians have thought of Christians, congregations, denominations today that have accommodated the culture?
Well, I think they'd have a real problem with that. I mean, if you read at least the sermons I've read and the different kind of apologies or defenses for the faith that the Christians wrote back then and practiced, they would say, be in the world, but not of the world. I mean, they recognized that they did go out and meet the people where they were. But when it came to the worship itself and those things, they didn't, as far as I can see, allow that to kind of color what they were doing. They saw that the church service, really, the liturgy, was a way to almost be, how should we say, refreshed, to go out into the world the next week to, you know, serve the Lord. But they didn't see this idea of accommodating to the culture. They would have a real problem with that, because they felt that both faith and life were intrinsic to what it meant to be a Christian. I mean, they actually talked in some of their catechetical documents about these. There were two ways that you could approach life. There was a way of life and a way of death. There really wasn't any compromise between those. And those who chose the way of death would ultimately get that reward. Those who chose the way of life understood that it was all of their life that Christ was calling them to give to him in that way.
You say that Christian habitus centered on what you call the two poles of God's law. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, well, you know, back in the Old Testament, when Moses tells the Israelites there are, you know, two ways you can choose, and you have the way of life and the way of death. I guess I'm thinking about that. there's also, I'd say, you know, the other aspect of this that was even more intrinsic was, you know, the actual law itself. Just like we do with our catechism, when we divide it in two, we talk about the first table and the second table. The first table encompasses love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then the second table is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, they understood that both of these were important for the Christian life, that it was important that you, you know, attend to your relationship with God, even as, of course, he has his gifts that he's offering you in worship and in your daily life as you engage his word. But then, of course, the other side of that is that you don't just keep that, it's not just me and Jesus, you know, but that you live that faith out in the life that you have with your neighbor, and you take care of your neighbor. I mean, it's frankly, I find it very Lutheran in that sense, you know, that you serve God, the invisible God, by serving the visible neighbor, if you will. And that's kind of how the early church looked at those two poles of the habitus that they were living.
Did that tend to repel or attract unbelievers of the ancient world?
Well, at least from what we can tell, you know, and it wasn't this kind of explosive growth. I mean, there's a book by Alan Kreider called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. What he's getting at there is that this habitus, this way of life, proved to be very attractive to people. But it wasn't, you know, they didn't have like these big events outside of course, Pentecost, you know, but you don't hear about too many of these secret kind of things that were out there. What you see is rather people being attracted to something that, as I said before, had a deeper narrative, a deeper meaning to it, that could really ground people in something that was, that would go beyond themselves and to their neighbor, but also in that relationship to God. I would say it was something that very much attracted people to the church, and the numbers kind of bear it out as you look at the growth of the church even before Constantine. There were quite a few Christians, Tertullian says, in Carthage. He even talked about rivaling the pagans already, and we're talking about the early third centuries. It seems to be one of those things that really did engage people outside the faith to come into the faith.
Finally, what would you say to someone who asserts that in order to attract unbelievers today, the church needs to accommodate the culture?
Well, I mean, I appreciate the fact that they're trying to find ways to reach out to people. There may be some aspects of culture that we can indeed use, but I think we have to always, gauge what the culture is doing on the basis of Scripture. And, if it's going to compromise the faith or what we believe, teach, and confess, then I'd have to say, you know, that's a non-starter. And if there are areas where you can, you know, plug into the culture, even as you also stay true to your faith and what Scripture teaches, you know, there may be ways to do that. But I'd say, you know, it's a dangerous thing to compromise one's faith for the sake of culture. And in fact, that perhaps a little bit of counterculture approach is maybe what the world is looking for these days, you know, as it sees its own kind of culture basically, you know, bankrupt. So perhaps there's something to that countercultural approach.
Dr. Joel Olowski is professor of historical theology and director for the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He formerly served as operations manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and he's author of a column in the latest Lutheran Witness magazine titled Life Among the Pagans. You can find out more about the Lutheran Witness at cph.org/witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. The Lutheran Witness magazine, cph.org/witness. Dr. Olowski, thank you.
My pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the teaching and practices of the Black Hebrew Israelite movement. That's was a group that was represented at the recent viral altercation at the Lincoln Memorial, the famous encounter between Native Americans, kids wearing MAGA hats, and the Hebrew Israelite movement. We'll also talk with Dr. Keith Whitfield about the sexual abuse scandal in that church body tomorrow. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.